Well, good morning. Well, let's take our Bibles, and we're going to keep you standing just for a few more seconds. And if we can take our Bibles and open them up to Romans 4, as we are actually coming to the conclusion of chapter 4. There's a lot in there, and probably a lot that still could have been covered, but nonetheless, it feels time to look at these last verses of chapter 4. Romans 4, we're going to start with verse 16. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Now you may be seated, and let's cry out to God. Father, we cry to you, we call to you, we thank you that we can talk to you. Beautiful Savior, thank you that you invite us to walk with you, to wait on you. And right now, I think about Zachary and Hannah and the rest of the team in Peru right now, kind of orienting themselves. Probably in church right now somewhere, just them as a team, or else in some Peruvian church. Father, thank you for the fact we haven't heard anything, that they haven't gotten there, so we're going to trust you they did and got there safely. We trust your good hand upon them, that the word would dwell richly in them this morning, this week, that this would be a jump start for a powerful time for them. And Father, thank you for what you're going to do there, what you are doing there. Thank you for what you're doing here. And we pray, Father God, for this launch for us this week, and that this would be a time of encouragement, a time of strengthening, a time where we've heard from God. So we pray for your help. Pray for your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we get things that we really never asked for. Sometimes we get things we're just not qualified for, things we just cannot do. That happened to a guy by the name of Doug White last April 2009. Doug White was returning from Florida, a family member's funeral. They were in a charter plane, just he and his wife and kids and the charter pilot. They were flying for you airplane buffs, they were flying in a King Air 200, which doesn't mean a lot to me, but some of you go, I know what that is. So he was in one of those. He'd had some flight training under his belt, but he wasn't real familiar with the King Air, which really, all his flight time had been logged in a Cessna 172, but it really wasn't a problem that he didn't know how to fly a King Air. He had a good pilot, good guy, good friend. Unfortunately, 10 minutes after takeoff, the pilot slumped over in his seat, dead, 10 minutes into the flight. Now we got a situation. The only way Doug White and his family were going to survive this thing was if Doug got that plane safely on the ground. Problem was, Doug did not even know how to shut the plane off, let alone how to fly it. That's how different, apparently, the King Air is from the Cessna. So there he was. And yet, he didn't have any choice. And so he flew with the help of the air traffic controllers in Miami as well as Fort Myers, Florida. So he said he was getting closer to landing. And he heard all these buzzers and all these blinking lights and warnings going off. He said it was like a circus. He says the only thing I was concentrating on, none of that stuff, just forget all that.
I just wanted to keep the airspeed where it needed to be, wanted to keep the wings level. I just wanted to fly that plane. Pretty good advice. Well, he did it. He made a perfect landing, absolutely perfect landing. And everybody came out and they're just praising him up and down. He said, listen, there's nothing to praise me for. He said, you just focus and you kind of go into a zone. There's no time for chit-chat, no time to lock up. You just get her done. That's what you do. Now, I opened with that story because it shows how, in spite of all that was going on against Doug White, he stayed focused. He followed the advice from the people he did not see, but he heard from the people over at the airport. And he got his family safely in the ground. Doug White's faith, if you will, was in those unseen people on the radio and also some of the experience he had as a pilot and a Cessna. So that's all he had going for him. The key ingredient he had was that he kept a cool head. He stayed focused on the advice that was coming from above, if you will, the experts, as well as his own experience. And, of course, the question is, do you suppose there might be some spiritual connections with this story? Yeah, I think we'll find some of those. In a way, his response gives us a picture. Well, first of all, it gives us a picture of Abraham's response to God, since that's who we've been talking about over these weeks in Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, we've been looking at how that man Abraham dared to trust God. You remember Romans 4 verse 1 had a question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? And for the last several weeks, we've looked at how Abraham found to be true what we also need to believe. That what God has promised, God will do. What God has promised, God will do. We've already unpacked the first 15 verses of Romans 4. We've looked at how God's children live because of God's promises. That's speaking of source. He's the source of life. He created us, and by His promises, He gives eternal life to those who trust Christ. And so we live because of His promises. It doesn't stop with God being the source of our lives, though. What God has promised does make a difference in the way we live. So we talked some last week about how God's children live by God's promises. Now we can trust that what God has promised, God will do, because God's promises are based on His character. That's a huge thing. That's what we've seen in the first 15 verses of Romans 4. Now the phrase in verse 16, it says, for this reason, and some of your translations probably just say, therefore, however you put it, that brings the whole message of Romans 4 right home to us. As a result of everything I've been saying, now here's what I want you guys to get. That's what Paul is essentially saying, what God's essentially saying to us. We can live by God's promises because God's promises are guaranteed for His children. They're guaranteed for His children. And why can we be sure that God's promises are guaranteed? More specifically, how can we know for sure that God's promises are applied to us and are guaranteed for us? How can we be sure about that? You see, it's one thing to know that they applied to Abraham and all the other big names of the Bible. That's kind of easy. Okay, Abraham, those promises were for Abraham. I understand all that. But none of us holds a candle to those people in terms of our faith, do we? Well, if we don't, how dare we think God's promises are as real for us as they were for Abraham if we don't hold a candle to them in faith? But actually, that's really the wrong way to look at it. Because when we think that people like Abraham had this huge faith that nobody else could even begin to imitate, if we think that way, we miss the whole point about faith. You see, Jesus did not measure faith as far as kind of looking at it and saying a lot of faith will do a lot of things and little faith won't do much of anything. That's not quite the way He describes faith's result. Jesus just recognized faith. If a person had it, see, you either got it or you don't have it. It's not a quantitative thing exactly. One example of this was the disciples. They were puzzled by some limitations they had. Remember, the Lord had told the disciples, I give you all authority over the demonic realm, over healing, over spiritual powers, go out and heal the sick, cast out demons, preach the kingdom. Well, they went and tried to do that, but they met a boy who simply would not become free. He had a demon in him. It was throwing him into a fire and convulsions. The disciples could not help him. They came to Jesus and said, why can't we help this kid? I mean, we've got this authority. We are so capable. Why can't we help him? And Jesus gave them the answer, Matthew 17:20. He said to them, you could not help them because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Now that expression, littleness of your faith, that was more really a description of the focus of their faith, more so than the size of their faith. You see, those who put a lot of faith in the wrong thing are not going to experience anything good from God, no matter how much faith they've got if they're facing the wrong thing. But a little faith in God, that'll experience a whole lot of God at work, moving mountains and so on. Jesus' point was that faith does not have to be large in order to accomplish much. It simply has to be present. For the disciples of Matthew 17, their faith was in their own God-given power. It was not in the God who gave them the power. That's why they couldn't cast out the demons. They had faith, in a sense, they had faith in themselves, as if they were these little gods out there trying to do stuff, rather than having faith in the living God. And so their faith was little, because the focus of their faith was on what they could do over the demonic realm. And in that respect, the focus of their faith was themselves, no matter how they might have said, well, but the Lord gave us His power. Yeah, but they were focusing on the power, not the Lord. And that's the point of Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Did you notice what this verse says and what it doesn't say about faith? Notice this. It doesn't say anything about the size of our faith. It just mentions the presence of faith, doesn't it? Nothing about the size of Abraham's faith, just the presence of it. The opening question from chapter 4, verse 1 was basically, what has Abraham found? Well, he's found that God, the God who makes a promise, stands behind this promise. That's what he found. And all Abraham had to do was believe God, believe what God had said. The guarantee for Abraham was not that he believed God enough, as if there was some measurement of, you know, if you got three ticks of belief, that's pretty good, but four is even better. No, that's not the point at all. That's not the point at all. The guarantee for him was not that he believed God enough, as if there was just a measurement of faith that really brings blessing. The guarantee for him was that God had revealed Himself to Abraham. That was the guarantee. God had revealed Himself to Abraham. So we read, it's by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. And of course, grace, that's just another word for gift. That's all grace is. It's just a gift. And so God's gift to Abraham was that He revealed Himself to that man. And in so doing, Abraham simply could not resist God's offer. So he believed God. Couldn't resist, so he believed. Simple as that. Abraham is held up as an example for us. But not because he was a man of this great faith that nobody else could ever believe as powerfully as he did. That's not why he was an example. Instead, Abraham is held up as a man to whom God revealed Himself. That's why he was held up. He was a man to whom God revealed Himself. And so God's gift to Abraham was that God revealed Himself to that man. God made promises to that man. So Abraham met God, he heard God's promises, and he believed God. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and kind of look throughout that whole chapter, God announces the effect of that faith, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's where it comes home to you and me. Verse 16 says, for this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promises will be guaranteed. And here's where it really hits home with us. The promises will be guaranteed to all the descendants. And who are these descendants? If you look at the last part of chapter 4, verse 16, it's not only those who are of the law, that'd be the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. See, God's promise that faith is credited as righteousness, that's guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants. The law, the circumcision, those were given so that the people who believed God would show their faith by what they did. But those who did not have the law, that'd be the Gentiles, that'd be us. Those who did not have the law and yet believed God, they were also Abraham's descendants in the same way as the Jewish people were, the ones under the law. That's why verse 16 ends by saying that Abraham is the father of us all. That being including us right here, those of us who are trusting Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, who trust Christ. I'm kind of reminded at this point of a man who was as crooked as they come. He just seemed like he was as far as anybody could possibly ever be from being on the good side with God. He was a crooked man. He was worked for the government. Not that government workers are always crooked. I wouldn't suggest that by any means. But this guy was. He would have sold his own mother for a buck. He was bad news. And yet the guy could get away with anything. He was what they used to call a revenuer in the old days. Tax collector. Name was Zacchaeus. You know who I'm talking about. He was Jewish in his background. And yet he chose to work for the Roman government. His job was to collect money for the Roman government, which was a very non-Jewish thing to do. In fact, anything he collected above what the government wanted, he got to keep. That's called extortion. So he evidently collected a lot more than the government wanted because the Bible says the man was very rich. Which, again, is not a very godly, good Jewish thing to do, stealing from your brothers and sisters. And yet that's what he did. Bad guy. Rotten guy. And then, you know the story, Jesus came to him. The man repented of his sin. He trusted Jesus. You remember what Jesus said about this sinful little man named Zacchaeus once he believed Jesus? Remember what he said? Luke 19, verse 9. Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Wow. I doubt anybody else would have ever said that about Zacchaeus. He's a son of Abraham. Nobody would have ever said that. They might have called him a lot of names, but never a son of Abraham. Never. He might have been born a Jew, but he had turned his back and everything he stood for is a Jew. And yet God came to him. We get the impression, I remember Max did a teaching on this in Sunday school a while back. Jesus walked through that whole town, walked by all the needy people, walked by all the good people, and walked to the very edge of town as he was getting ready to leave, and goes to the worst possible guy of them all, Zacchaeus, up in the tree and says, I'm going to have dinner with you. And when the guy trusted Jesus, his faith showed that he, too, is a son of Abraham. Wow. See, that's what happens when God comes to a person, any person. Every person to whom he reveals himself. See, God says that Abraham is the father of all who believe because, verse 17, it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. That was God's promise to that man. It was a promise he guaranteed. He didn't guarantee it because of the strength of Abraham's faith, but he guaranteed it based on the faithfulness of God who always keeps his promises. And so God's promise to Abraham that he'd be the father of everybody who trusts Christ was based, middle of verse 17, it was based on him whom Abraham believed. Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Did you notice that last line? Think about that line for a second. Can we trust a God like that? Can we trust a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which doesn't exist? Can we trust a God like that? Wow. Now, remember, I did not ask you if we can understand a God like that because we really can only understand a little bit about God. Yeah, we have a whole book and we have nature that tells us a lot, but folks, that's just the tip of the iceberg. This God is so vast. So I didn't ask if we can understand him, but can we trust a God like that? See, that's the God Abraham met. Remember Abraham? He had been brought up in a home that served idols. The last chapter of Joshua says that Abraham, his parents, served idols. So Abraham grew up in an idolatrous house, serving gods that are not alive, gods that cannot give life, gods that were created, gods that can't even make a puff of air out of their mouth. If Abraham had sat down and tried to understand this God that called on him, if he had sat down and tried to figure this God out based on his own background, what would he have come up with? A false God, no doubt. I think about Moses' brother Aaron, 500 years later. Moses' brother Aaron, he grew up in Egypt, right? Just a slave like all the others. His upbringing was more Egyptian than Israelite. He was asked to join Moses in leading Israel through the wilderness. And, of course, Moses is up on Sinai for 40 days. The people came to Aaron and they said, "Will you please make a God for us?" And what did Abraham come up, or what did Aaron come up with? He came up with a golden calf. Where did he ever get a nutty idea like that? He was informed by his upbringing in Egypt that's a good way to depict the living God who would lead Israel to the promised land, by making a golden calf. I don't understand that kind of thinking, but that was his background in forming the kind of God that he could help the people worship. What kind of a God might we dream up for ourselves? Is this God that we might be tempted to picture, this God we may be tempted to picture, is he a kindly old granddad who dotes over us and just dumps blessing upon blessing? Kind of a grand old Santa Claus, is that the God we picture? Or maybe on the other side of it, is the God we picture kind of a needy God? A God who needs us to step up if he's ever going to get anything done. Maybe that's the one. Or maybe for some of us, we may serve a greedy God. A God who's easily offended and vindictive and ready to just smack us every time we step out of line. See, what's your God like this morning? The God of Abraham, he's the one who, verse 17 tells us, he's the God who gives life to the dead. And he calls into being that which does not exist. Is that the God you and I trust? When we fail, when we fall into sin, when we turn away from God in some way, what kind of God comes to mind? Do we picture this angry God getting ready to just take us out behind the woodshed? Is that what we picture? Or do we picture a grand old fella who winks at our sin and says, "Ah, it's okay, kid. You know, we all blow it once in a while." Is that the God we picture? You see, neither of those images is right. The God, the true God, the God of the Bible, hates sin so much that people who sin cannot come to him. That's why everybody who sins dies. That's why everybody dies. And yet this very same God loves his people so much that he made a way for their sin to be covered and paid for. How did he do that? Well, very simple. You know the story. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being. He came to earth. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. That's the kind of God we serve. Well, here's another angle as we wonder, what kind of God do we serve? You need wisdom for making a decision. What kind of God do you turn to for help? You look to a God who will make sure that you get your way? A God who supports everything you have in mind? Or maybe look to a God who kind of does this little trick on you? He leads you for a while and then he foils everything you thought he had for you just because. That's just the way he is. You see, neither one of those is the God of heaven. The God of the Bible who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, that God will lead you as you set your heart on following whatever he says. That God can open doors and close doors. That God could lead you one way and then slam the door because his will is that you go a different way, but he wanted you to take kind of the long road for reasons that may be clear to you someday. That's the kind of God we serve. Let's think about how this looks in real time. God made a promise to Abraham. Old Abraham. Old, old man. Romans chapter 4, verse 18 says that in hope against hope, that man believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So what does it mean by saying in hope against hope he believed? What's that all about? It means that in spite of the evidence to the contrary, Abraham and his wife were going to have a baby. He was 75. Sarah was 65. Maybe not that old in terms of perspective, but when it comes to having babies, that's old. Just plain old. That age would seem impossible just by itself. If God said 9 months from now you're going to have a baby, that seems ridiculous. How much more ridiculous, how much more impossible must it have seemed after 5 years? Now we're 80. After 10 years, now we're 85. After 15, we're 90. After 20 years, 95 years. After 25 years, still no baby. This is ridiculous. And yet the Bible says, in hope against hope, that man believed. Why? Why did he do that? Because he knew what kind of God he was dealing with. He wasn't dealing with the kind of God he grew up learning about, these idols. The God he trusted was the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's the God he served. And so with that kind of God, being 100 years old and having a 90-year-old wife, no problem. God said, we're going to have a baby. We may be 199, he's 100, she's 90 rather, and yet we're going to have a baby. Doesn't make any difference what the evidence says. And so we read, beginning with verse 19, that without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. That's an understatement. Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, the door looked very closed. People in their late 90s do not have babies. But keep reading. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Why didn't he waver in unbelief? Just a little bit. Why did he grow strong in faith? Why did he sincerely give glory to God? Was it because he and Sarah were eating right? Maybe taking some pregnancy enhancement herbs or something? So they could make their bodies as healthy as possible. So maybe by some way out chance, if we do things just right, you'll get pregnant? Is that why they were confident? See, if that were the case, that would mean that God needs human help to accomplish His will. And you know, I don't recall anybody being there to help God speak the whole universe into existence. Nobody was there. He did it all himself. Just God. Abraham evidently saw things that way as well. And so he didn't have any worries about whether they were going to have a baby. Verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he, God, not Abraham, but God was able to perform. He was confident. Does that sound just a little bit arrogant these days? I mean, all this stuff about being fully assured. Isn't it just a little bit presumptuous? Maybe a little bit dogmatic? We're not supposed to be dogmatic these days, are we? See, people who are self-assured, they can come off being kind of arrogant, kind of pompous and puffy. But that's not the way Abraham was. See, Abraham was not fully assured that he and his bride would be able to handle this kid thing. They weren't sure of that at all. But his source of assurance that he did have had nothing to do with him and Sarah. His focus was on God and what God could do. What God said he would do. That was Abraham's focus. So where's your focus and mine these days? So often I hear all kinds of worrisome things that come my way about the president and about the economy and about the United Nations and the Trilateral Commission and the Martians that are going to land and haul us away. Well, I don't hear about that one so much, but I hear about the other ones. All these things that are going to come our way. Stewing about that. A lot of stewing, a lot of fretting about those things. Somewhere in the Bible it must say that getting angry and feisty about politics and economics, that must be God's will because everybody does it, right? No. But if we have a little itty-bitty God who might just get squelched out by big government, well then yeah, maybe we do need to go to bat for God. I mean, maybe He does need our help or something. Maybe He needs our support, that poor little old God. No. That's not the God of the Bible. He's not some poor little old God who needs our help. Somebody once asked whether we should defend God and kind of protect His reputation. Defend God. And I heard an answer to that was, defend God? I'd sooner defend a ferocious, hungry lion. Right? You picture yourself doing that? No. God doesn't need to be defended. Nor does He need our help to accomplish His will. Let's bring it even closer to home. When we who trust Christ, when we do turn away from God in sin at times, what kind of God comes to our minds? If it's the angry God who's going to thwack us, we have a wrong God in mind. Yes, He'll discipline us as a father lovingly trains his children, but thwack us? No, that's the wrong God. You see, the God Abraham trusted, that's the God who said in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the God of the Bible. The God of heaven has said, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is not magic, this is just a fact, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If the God we picture is some mealy-mouthed old geezer who doesn't know what we're doing, doesn't even care what we're up to, we better look at the way the Bible describes Him and get that other image out of our head, because 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, Abraham took God at His word. And so Romans chapter 4, 22 says, therefore, because of his faith in God, as God really is, therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. I opened up this morning raising the question, why can we be so sure that God's promises are guaranteed? Or more specifically, how can we know for sure that God's promises apply to us? You see, it's one thing to be able to say, well, yeah, I know they apply to Abraham and the other big names of the Bible, but, you know, none of us holds a candle to those guys when it comes to faith. I mean, come on. So how dare we think God's promises are as real for us as they were for Abraham? How dare we think that? Or, wait a minute, the Bible indicates we should think that. Here's the answer to those questions. Look at verse 23. Now, not for Abraham's sake only was it written that he was credited to him, but for our sake also. Who's us? Whose sake? For those with great faith who did great things for God? Is it for the giants of the faith mentioned in the Bible? Is that who he means? No. Not just them, but even people with just plain old simple God-trusting faith. People whom God has brought to Himself. People who believe what God has said because we believe God. Well, that'd be people like you and me, wouldn't it? People who trust Jesus as Savior. Middle of verse 24 picks it up and says, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. And so what kind of God are you and I trusting? Is He a God you've got all figured out? I got Him all figured, got that God stuff down. If so, that's not the real God. That's just a fantasy. Is your God one who winks at sin and just wants you to be happy? Yes, God does want you to be happy, but that's not His highest priority. Your happiness will come as you live to glorify Him. But if God is one of those gods who says, no, I'm all about just making you happy, then your God is an idolater because you're His God. You don't want to serve a God like that. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the one true God, has offered something to His human creation. He came to Abraham. He revealed something of Himself to that man. Then He made the man an impossible promise. And Abraham believed, and that's what made him right with God. Now, God has made an impossible promise to us. God has said that because of our sin, we have to die. And then God joined the human race, and He died for our sin. So here's the impossible promise. If we trust Jesus, we're going to live forever, even though our bodies will die. Or maybe I need to repeat God's promise using a very familiar passage. His offer to us. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, most, if not everybody in this room, has heard that promise. But do you believe it? Do you believe it by first asking Jesus to be your Savior? And if you are looking to Him as your Savior, do you believe that promise by trusting Jesus to be in charge of your life? You see, that's what it means to be a believer, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, and yet Jesus said Abraham saw Jesus' day. Now, how did he do that? He was 2,000 years in the past. Jesus said he saw his day by the eyes of faith. He believed God's promise. And as a result, Abraham's life was changed. Changed dramatically. He made choices in life based on God's promises. So God has promises to us. God calls us to believe His promises. First, by trusting Jesus for eternal life. And then, by trusting Jesus to lead us in this life, just like He's going to lead us in the next life. Let's talk to Him right now about that, shall we? Father God, You are great, gracious, and merciful. Father, You know the hearts of everybody in this room this morning. You know what has been informing our faith. Some of us perhaps inform our faith just by whatever idea comes to mind about the way we think God is. Oh, Father, forgive us for that. Sometimes our faith is informed by our emotions. I feel loved today, or I feel hated today by God. Oh, Father, Father, forgive us for that. Thank You for the truth that sets us free, the truth, the Bible. Thank You for the truth, the person, Jesus Christ, who sets us free. The Bible points to Him. Thank You for Your precious and magnificent promises that by them we can become conformed to Your image, escaping the corruption that's in this world by lust. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us in this room that our hearts would say, God, I want to follow You and not follow what's in me, but follow what You have said and who You are, believing Your promises. Because You made promises and You're going to keep them. That, Father God, is enough for us. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.